Amen. I want to thank Stan and Becky. Thank you both for your music this hour. I don't know about you, I'm someone who hates shots. I can't stand getting shots. I don't know if you've ever, everyone here has had shots before, I'm sure of it. I just can't stand them. I've been on a lot of mission trips overseas, and one of the things you have to do when you go on a mission trip is you usually have to take shots to be prepared for the country that you're stepping into. And we were going over to Turkey one year, and I remember sitting on the airplane talking to my buddies as we were heading over to do some work, and my friend Mike Adams, a very close friend of mine, described a shot that he took before the trip, and it really wasn't even a shot you needed. And it may be a shot you've heard of. I've never had it, but he described it in great detail. It's called the gamma globulin shot. Have any of you ever taken that shot? He began to describe in great detail what it was all about. He said that they wheeled this cart down the hallway that had the shot on it, right? It was so large, they kept it in a fridge. And he said this thing was full of syrup that was really thick and cold. And when it opened the door, he could see, you know, coming in the door, the hole on the shot was so large. And he thought, good mercy, what am I in for, you know? And then he described it to us. He said it felt like they had taken a butter knife out of a deep freeze and had slowly just pressed it into my hip all the way in. And he kind of set funny the whole airplane flight because he was still in pain, like he was sore for days, you know, after this shot. And we were just kind of cracking up like, man, you didn't even need that. Why did you go through that when you didn't need it, you know? I know I had a sore throat years ago. I woke up this morning with one, great fun, but I had one years ago and they found out it was strep throat. And I went in to see the doctor and the doctor said, well, would you like to take a shot for this or do you want pills? Before he even asked the question, I'm like, pills, give me the pills. I don't want a shot, you know, give me those pills. And so he gave me the pills, and the problem was, though, as I went home, and I didn't really take them right. I didn't follow the schedule, and so sure enough, I had that sore throat for a lot longer. It came back a lot more fierce, and then when I went back to see my doctor again, he's like, that's it, man, I'm giving you the shot. You're going to have to take it now, you know. And so I cried through it, and it was a great day. But here's where I want to go. Medicine that is not taken is no good. If you get medicine, the doctor prescribes something and says, look, this medicine will fix your sore throat. You go home, you don't take it. It doesn't help you. As a Christian, if we do not take in God's word into our lives, it can't really help us. We have got to, as Christians, really receive and bring into our lives the word of God. And so this morning, what I want to do is talk about how we can live out what's in the Bible and take it in such a way that we live it out. If you have your Bibles with you, I'd like for you to open your Bibles up to the book of James in your New Testament. While you're turning in your Bible there, I want to set the context and explain a bit of who James was. We know that James was the half-brother of our Lord. You can read about that if you study the background of who James is. He's a very interesting character in the Bible. He was the half-brother. He grew up in the same household as Jesus. We learn about that in the book of John and Mark. And we also see James, of course, in Acts and elsewhere. But can you imagine for a moment growing up in the same household as Jesus? You might think that's a cool, great thing. You might think that. But you would be wrong because your older brother would be perfect. And you could imagine your parents over and over be telling you, why can't you just be like Jesus? Why can't you just be like your brother? And how hard that would be. And you look over at the fridge and everything on the fridge, it's like all of Jesus' report cards, you know? And you're like, man, I just can't measure up. I just can't do it, you know? I think it would be hard to have Jesus as an older brother. And as we read the Bible, as we read the New Testament chronologically, the first time you really encounter James is in John chapter 7. In John 7, in the first five verses there, you read about Jesus and his brothers wanted them to go down to Judea. And when you read in and study that text, you realize they were basically saying, hey, Jesus, why don't you go down to where the crowds are and get killed because we're sick of you. I mean, that's really what you're reading there in John 7. Because it even says in John 7, even his own brothers did not believe in him. So if James, a brother of our Lord, grew up with Jesus, didn't believe in him, wanted him to get killed, that's a bad thing, right? So we keep reading our Bibles, and if we're just reading straight through from Matthew on, you find James again in Acts 15. In Acts 15, you read what's called the Jerusalem Council. It's a big deal. It's a big deal for us Gentiles. If you're a Gentile like I am, it's the big question, what are we going to do with all these Gentiles getting saved? They keep coming in, and they're obeying Jesus and following God. What do we do? Do they need to be circumcised? Do they need to follow all of the law? What do they need to do? And so there's this big controversy, this big meeting that happens, and in the midst of that meeting, the one person that stands up, that silences the room, and that solves the problem is James. James is the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And so if you're just reading straight across your Bible, you're thinking, well, how did he get from John 7 to Acts 15, where in John 7 he wanted to kill Jesus, Acts 15 he's a leader in the church. How did that happen? What led to that change? And you solve the mystery in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 solves the mystery. Paul's writing there, and he gives us the most important thing in all the Bible. He says, I delivered unto you that which is of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he was raised again. That's the gospel. Christ died for your sins, he was buried, he was raised again. That's the heart of the gospel. And he said, then after that, he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. And then he begins listing all these people that Jesus appeared unto after he arose from the dead. He mentions in that passage that he appeared unto more than 500 brothers at one time. And that's proof that the man rose from the dead. It's solid proof. But I think the strongest point of proof, one of them, is it says in 1 Corinthians 15, he appeared unto James. He shows up after his crucifixion to his brother James. And we know from that point on, James gives all that he is and has to Christ, to his brother. He follows his own brother, Jesus, as his Savior and Lord, and we see him leading the church, and now he's writing this book, James. He's writing this book to the scattered Christians through a persecution. The earliest persecution we know of in history, Christian history for Christians, happens, and James writes this book to them, and he's helping them as they go through this incredible trial. They're all facing great trials. And so look at verse 2. He says, consider it a great joy, my brothers, if you experience various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And he's talking about how to handle the trial. You can ask God for help, you know, and if you're in poverty, help each other out, you know. But look at verse 12. Blessed is a man who endures trials, because when he passes the test, he will receive the crown of life that he has promised to those who love him. Verse 13, no one undergoing a trial should say, I'm being tempted by God. The Christians were being under a trial. And just because you and I accept Christ and follow Jesus doesn't mean it's going to be a rosy path. I wish it was that way. I think for some people it gets a lot harder. The devil comes at you. There are so many things that are arrayed against you. Yes, Christ is there. He's with you. But it can be hard. There are trials. But boy, it's worth it. And then he builds it up to verse 16 where he talks about, don't be deceived. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. And he focuses us on the goodness of God in trials. If you're in a trial, it's a good thing to really think through the goodness of God and his gifts to you. Because there are gifts. You can write them out. And they're really good to just write out and look at. And then he talks about salvation in verse 18. By his own choice, he gave us a new birth by the message of truth so that we would be the first fruits of his creatures. And so James is saying, look, you're in these trials. Here's God. He's good. He's given you good gifts. He has saved you, and you are the first fruits of his creatures. I'll explain what he means by that later in the sermon, but here's what I want us to do. Our text will start in verse 19. So if you have your Bibles open there, let's all stand in honor of God's word. I'm going to read from verse 19 to verse 25. I'll pray over it, and we'll talk through it a bit. My dearly loved brothers, understand this, everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For man's anger does not accomplish God's righteousness. Therefore, ridding yourselves of all moral filth and evil excess, humbly receive the implanted word, which is able to save you. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Because if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man looking at his own face in a mirror. For he looks at himself, goes away, and right away forgets what kind of man he was. But the one who looks intently into the perfect law of freedom and perseveres in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer who acts, this person will be blessed in what he does. Let me pray. Lord, I pray you would help us as a church to look intently into your word right now. And as we depart from this church today, that we would continue daily looking it in, looking into it, Lord, that we would meditate on your word day and night, and that it would change us, it would affect us, that we would become more molded into the image of Christ, we would bear the light of Christ well as we go through this world. We would grow a love for your word. We would grow a love for others. Father, that your word would bear fruit in us. May it bear fruit even now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So he goes from, hey, you're saved. You're saved. God bless you. You're saved. He's great. God's amazing to give you this gift of salvation. Now you got to get to it. You've been scattered. You're in trials. Now you got to take in the word of God. You got to live it out. You got to hear it and you got to live it. And so he starts in verse 19 there. He says, "My dearly loved brothers, understand this. Everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For man's anger does not accomplish God's righteousness." He's really showing you can't do it the old way anymore. Now that you're following Jesus, you've got to obey him. You've got to share the righteousness in a way that he would be honored by. You can't walk through life in anger. You know, anger is something that we all had fits of before we came to Christ. In Galatians 5, it says to us, the fruit of the flesh includes in that list fits of rage and anger. And I know before I came to Christ, I had a very short fuse. I know there are many testimonies of people that just said, one thing that God delivered me from as I came to know Christ and grew my walk with him is he helped me not to be angry so much. Because you see the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. It's love, it's joy, it's peace, it's patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. When Christ comes into a heart, he begins to set up shop, he begins to change you from the inside, and you begin to bear that fruit of the Spirit. You begin to change, and you find that you're not as angry as you used to be. And he says something that's very helpful for churches, for man's anger does not accomplish God's righteousness. You know, if someone comes into a church and they're just so angry and they just want to fix the church out of anger, that's not really the best route. Now, Jesus, we know, did get angry. He did overturn the money changers' tables, and he had the whip there and was driving them out of the temple because they had desecrated God's house. There are moments where, yeah, righteous anger is fitting. But I will say, in contrast to Jesus, you and I aren't him. We're not Jesus. But there are fitting moments, yes, where it's okay to have a righteous anger for God's glory to be exalted. And he says in verse 21, therefore, ridding yourselves of all moral filth and evil excess, humbly receive the implanted word. I want to focus there in verse 21, and I want to say as we grow in reading God's word, as we take it in, want to live it out, the first thing we must do is we must put aside all that remains of the old life. Put aside all that remains of the old life. So that's really what James is asking his scattered flock here to do. He's saying, put aside all this filthiness, all that remains of wickedness. The old nature tried to solve things through anger, and he makes it clear here that the anger of man is not going to fix their situation. It's not going to make it right. And so they've got to rid themselves now of all moral filth and evil excess. Now, we live in a culture where we are surrounded, I would say, by moral filth, by evil excess. I know that many kids receive for Christmas a tablet or a smartphone. And already, even on tablets and smartphones, our children have access to everything that's out there. If it's online, they have access to it. You and I, we all do. And there are temptations that are hitting our kids that we never faced. When I was in high school, all of the really moral filth stuff was out of reach, praise God. And there was not that temptation to fall into the mess that's out there. But I can tell you as a pastor, I've spent a lot of time counseling young children who are addicted to pornography. And many of them are coming into pornography through gifts they've been given for Christmas. Do you know that every handheld device from Nintendo or Sony has internet access? So moms and dads, we need to be wise as we gift these things to our kids to know the parental controls and know how to help them, but we need to take care of ourselves, that we rid ourselves of all moral filth and evil excess. You know, it's everywhere. It's on the airwaves, whether it's radio or TV. There's always something that makes a mockery of what we believe as Christians. Christians now in our culture are ridiculed. Our beliefs are seen as archaic. And sadly, we're seeing even our own young people growing up just saying, man, I can't really walk this line. I give up. And sadly, some are leaving the church. I remember as a young boy struggling with, you know how you see those cartoons as a kid where you got like the devil on one shoulder and an angel on another? And I just kind of felt like that. I felt like I was having these spiritual battles going on and I just couldn't find victory. And so I remember reading a book called The Pursuit of Holiness by Jerry Bridges, a very good book. And in that book, he gave an illustration that helped me when I was in middle school. His illustration was like this. He said, in every person's heart, there are two dogs. If you're a Christian, there are these two dogs that live in your heart. One dog is the flesh dog, and the other dog is the spirit dog. And he said, everything you do as you go throughout your day, you're feeding one of those two dogs. If you feed your flesh dog, he's going to grow big and strong, and that spiritual dog is going to weaken. But if you will feed that spiritual dog, he'll grow big and strong, and you'll see the flesh dog weaken. And he began to walk through in that book just certain choices we make, small choices every day that really impact and feed either animal. And so I remember in middle school, wrestling in my walk with Jesus, realizing there were things I was indulging in that were just feeding that flesh dog. If I can confess, a middle school, not really a sin, but just for me, it was feeding the flesh. I loved, when I was in middle school, collecting comic books. I loved it. I was really into comics, collected them, read them, you know, and had a lot of subscriptions. I began to realize, though, as I began to walk in my relationship with Jesus, that there was a lot within those comic books that was really feeding the flesh. There was a lot of stuff there that was very sensual in nature. There was stuff that, you know, was just edgy. And I began to realize over time in my walk with Christ, that's something I needed to give up. And so I began to learn how to read the Bible. I remember my middle school pastor at my church began to walk me through how to study the Word. And I remember in my heart seeing that spiritual dog kind of grow and that flesh dog weaken a bit. In Romans 6, verse 6, it says, if you live after the flesh, you will die. But if you, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the flesh, you shall live. The Holy Spirit helps us to put to death these things that really will kill us. In Ephesians 4, it says, in reference to your former manner of life, you need to lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. You have a similar passage in Colossians that says, but now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abuse of speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. The last verse there in Colossians 3 says, in renewal, it's a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek, Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. Throughout the New Testament, we're told to take this old man and crucify him and to renew ourselves in Jesus. And so we have to put aside these things. We have to rid ourselves of these things that lead to moral filth. What are you allowing to live in your life that you know Christ does not desire to be there? What are you entertaining? What are you letting influence you in a way that's really robbing you of this communion with Jesus? Because it leads us to a point in this verse 21 that we all need to reach. He says at the end of verse 21, humbly receive the implanted word, which is able to save you. Humbly receive the implanted word, which is able to save you. It takes a little bit of interpretation what he's saying here. Why does he use the word implanted? What's that all about? It's the only time in the Bible we see the word implanted showing up right before the word. James, what are you doing? Whenever you want to understand the Bible, the first rule of interpreting the Bible is you need to understand the context. You need to look for clues around that passage that will help you interpret what you're reading. Why does James use that word implanted? That's a farming word. And so we might want to look in the context to see if there's something that involves farming. And we find it in verse 18. By his own choice, he gave us a new birth by the message of the truth so that we would be the first fruits of his creatures. He uses a word there, first fruits, which is a farming term out of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, if you were a farmer in Israel, you would give the very first produce of your crop, which is really the best, you would take that off of the vine and you would take it up to the temple. You would offer it there as an offering to God, and it's called a first fruits offering. Whatever crop you grew, the very first part of that crop, you would give a first fruits offering. You would do it as a way to thank God for his blessing, but also to pray for your crop that God would bless your crop and give you a bountiful crop. And so James is using this imagery of the first fruit. And if you have your notes, I put there a little sentence that kind of explains in great detail what he's doing. In verse 18, God calls Christians first fruits of his creatures. In the Old Testament, here, the first fruits were the first and best harvested crops that were given up as an offering to God. This offering would expect God's blessing of a full and bountiful crop later in the season. Christians are God's first and best crop of a harvest that is coming later. He calls you, child of God, his first fruit. You are his first fruit of something great that's coming later. And what is it? The new creation that is in heaven and on earth. You and I are the first fruits as we walk around this earth. We're the first people on earth as Christians that get to taste what heaven's going to be like in a relationship with Jesus. We're the partakers of that. We get to taste that. Friend, when you become a Christian, it's not that eternal life begins at death. Eternal life begins when you are a Christian. And the joys of heaven even start right now when we're alive. We get to get excited about where we're going. And we're the first fruits here. And so James, continuing with the farming analogy, he's telling us now in verse 21 that God's word has been implanted in us. God has planted his word within us to bear that fruit, to grow within us, to take root. And James says, humbly receive this implanted word, which is able to save you. The second thing, if you're going to live out God's word, you need to, number two, provide a fertile heart for God's word. Provide a fertile heart for God's word so that it can take root. I can remember when my wife and I and my kids, we lived in Nevada for 2 years. I've struggled everywhere I've lived to really keep my yard looking good and taking care of it. Pastors have weird schedules. We go away on mission trips and we go on camps and we come back and our yards either grow and they die. It's not fun, you know, and I feel like a bad neighbor sometimes. But I remember in Nevada, you had to water that thing every day because we were there in Elko, Nevada, kind of in the high desert. If you didn't stay on top of it, it was not going to work. So I set up these timers and got everything working. Something happened where the timers didn't work. And I came back from a mission trip to a dead yard. It was completely dead. And it's a great disaster. So I started reseeding it, you know, and I started tilling the ground and watering it every day for like a month. I'm watering this yard. Nothing is happening. There's nothing going on. This yard is gone. And then I'm talking to other neighbors about it, and they just said, look, you have no nitrogen in your soil. You need to put some fertilizer down. You need to fertilize that yard. And then finally, after doing all of that work, it finally began to grow and show signs of life again. Never looked the best, though, but it started to grow. Some of you here today, you've heard all these verses. You've been to conferences. You've grown up in church your whole life. You might have the T-shirt or the bumper sticker that has Bible verses on them. But yet, you still have dead areas in your life. You have areas where there's no fruit, there's no growth. And the problem that you are facing is you're not really receiving his word in. You're not taking it in. You're not leaning into it and receiving it in your life. And if you are trying it, it's not really taking root. How many of you have ever had a quiet time where you try, you read the Bible, and then a minute later, you can't think a thing about what you've just read? You can't remember any of it. I mean, I'm admitting I have that a lot. I have to really work at it. You and I need to pray for God to give a hunger for his word so that we can humble ourselves and receive it humbly. And it says here it's able to save you. It's in God's word that we learn of the gospel message. We learn of salvation in Christ. And the Bible tells us in Romans, faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God. As we grow in our reading of the word, we're able to understand our salvation far better. I want to address something as a pastor. I've heard people say, sadly, in church. I've heard some people, when I ask them, do you ever read the Bible? They'll say, nope, I just don't read it at all. It's just, it's too tough for me to understand it. I can't read it because it's too hard. Can I tell you, though, that really there's about 1% of what's in the Bible that might be difficult, and there's 99% of what's in there that even kids can get? 99%, most of what we have in the Bible is something that any kid can get. And to give you an evidence of that, I was shocked this week. My son Eli had disappeared for a few hours. This was just odd. We didn't ask him to do this. He just was bored and picked up his Bible. He comes out. I'm working in the yard, and he comes out to me. He says, Dad, I just read through the entire book of Genesis. You know, I've been challenging my boys. Let's read through the Bible. Let's go through it chronologically. He just started reading, couldn't stop. And I said, all right, Eli, let's hear it, man. Tell me about it. Well, what do you understand? What do you remember? And he began to tell me about Adam and Eve and about Noah and about all the stories, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph. And he remembered, he retained it, he got it. If my 13-year-old boy can read through Genesis and retain it, any of us can do it. We can do it. And so I've provided you with a plan, a tool. And again, I don't want to get legalistic about this at all, but I've given you a tool that you can get from our website. We, I think, have some copies in the back available. If you will download our app, it'll be there starting Friday morning, where you will begin with me, and we can hold each other accountable to do this. We will begin working through the entire Bible chronologically. across the historical timeline. We'll begin working through it. We can encourage each other as we go through. If you'll do it, it's going to give you a better sense of the overall flow of the Bible, the big picture of God's story of saving sinners. It's also going to show you your place and my place in that story. As you keep reading it, you're going to understand how it all fits. It'll help you a lot. It'll help you to put it all together. There are only 6 readings per week. There's a catch-up day. So if you're like me and you might struggle to kind of keep up, there's a great day where you can catch up, and you know, if you missed a day, you can go back and read those areas. Some of you use what's called YouVersion. It's a Bible app that helps you get through the Bible. It's the most common one. And if you will, you can actually set up in YouVersion what's called the Reading God Story 1-Year Chronological Plan. It's the exact same plan we're going through as a church. It's available in YouVersion if you use that. But friend, if you'll get into the Bible and have the Bible get into you, you'll find that spiritual dog will grow and that sin dog will weaken. It was an old Scottish preacher that said this: sin will keep you from the Bible, or the Bible will keep you from sin. And so as we keep working through, look at verse 22. He says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves, because if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man looking at his own face in a mirror. For he looks at himself, he goes away, and right away forgets what kind of man he was." Can I tell you that the Bible is a mirror? It shows you who you really are. It shows you exactly who you are, and shows you what you are in Christ. And so we see this, and then we'll read verse 25 in a moment. I remember when I was a youth pastor taking middle schoolers to camp. There's no greater joy than a middle school camp, I'm telling you, it's fun. But I remember I had all these boys one year, and I had to kind of keep an eye on them, make sure they didn't kill each other, or, you know, something might happen to them. And we were kind of getting ready to go out and worship one night up at the chapel at this college we were staying at. And we were walking over there, and this one eighth grader, his name was Jake, he just starts pining about how he doesn't have a girlfriend. He was starting to think about girls, which cracked us all up a bit. But he said, "Yeah, I'll never end up with a girl. There's no way, you know." And we're just talking a bit. I'm trying to encourage Jake. I'm like, "Jake, come on, don't be too rough on yourself." I said, "Man, if you would just kind of, you know, clean yourself up a little bit, you might be presentable, you know, in eighth grade." Because I was just telling him, I'm like, "Dude, you look like your hair's been in a dryer for 10 hours. It just doesn't look right. You haven't taken a shower all week. You smell worse than a skunk's armpit. You know, there are some things you may want to try to do here, Jake, and they'll help you out." And so over the next year, Jake began to, like, you know, look at a mirror, clean himself up a bit, and pay attention to himself. I'm happy and pleased to announce that 2 years ago, Jake called me and asked me to come and perform his wedding. And I went and performed his wedding, and I said, "Jake, do you remember that time when we were at middle school camp, and you were like, 'I'll never get a girl, you know?'" And I'm like, "Well, you did, man. You did good. And you smell better now. It's great." You know, if we look into the Bible, and the Bible's to be our mirror, it shows us who we really are. Can I just get personal? All of us in this room, I fear, look more at a real mirror than we look at God's mirror on any given day. I fear that we look more at the real mirror in our house than we ever do God's mirror. And when you study what God's mirror says of you, at first it says some bad stuff. It says you're a sinner, you're filthy, you're in need of a savior, you're under judgment because of your sin. The first reflection we see of ourselves in the mirror of God's word is one of condemnation. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. You know, and there's no one righteous, no, not one. All of us in this room, we look at the mirror of God's word, and the reflection back on us is we're filthy sinners in need of someone to save us. And so it takes humility to realize you need a savior, you need Jesus, you need what he did. He came and lived a sinless life, fulfilled the entire law on your behalf and on mine, and he died on the cross for you and for me. He died for sinners. And so as we see ourselves now as Christians, we look at the mirror of God's word and see ourselves now in Christ, it is an amazing picture that we need to look at every day. We're now in Jesus. We're now identified with Jesus. He's our identity. He's who we really are. And so every day as we keep looking at ourselves and who we are in Christ, you can't look in God's word, his mirror, every day and study that and not realize how it changes you. Because whomever Jesus sets free is free indeed. You know, I think of Galatians 5:1. It is for freedom that you have been set free. And do not submit yourselves again to a yoke of bondage, The great thing about studying Jesus and studying the Word of God is it frees you up. That's exactly what James says here in verse 25. But the one who looks intently, you know what intent means. It just means leans in, is serious, is paying attention. The one who does this into the perfect law of freedom and perseveres in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer who acts, this person will be blessed in what he does. Let's break that verse down. The one who looks intently, seriously into the perfect law of freedom. I'm thankful that James uses the word freedom. It might say in your translation, the law of liberty. God's word is not a list of do's and don'ts. Students, I want you to really hear this. The Bible is not a list of things for you to do and things for you not to do. It has commands in it. But more importantly, the Bible is God's story of how much he loves you in Christ and how much he is preparing for you a great place in heaven to be with him and how through Christ you can change this world that we live in for the better. It is an amazing story of adventure for all of us to be involved in. And so it's a law of freedom. I used to think growing up, I grew up in a very legalistic church where I was given a list of things I couldn't do. You know, I couldn't go to the movies at all. I couldn't listen to any rock music, even Christian rock music, because it was compromised with the world, I was told, in my youth group. Couldn't curse, that's fine, you know, I don't want to do that, you know, but I remember I was keeping that little list and thinking, all right, God must really love me, because I'm keeping my little list, and I realized, the little Pharisee that I was, I was in deep need of Christ and his mercy, because I was still a sinner in need of grace. And when I understood the freedom I had in Jesus to obey God, it freed me up. It freed me up. Don't see the Bible as a list of do's and don'ts. See it as a love letter from your Creator to you to show you his will for you, to reveal to you his will. It's a great, great, great book. And I hope you'll take up the challenge to read it and to study it. Jesus said this in John 13:17. He said, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. You see what James ends on? He says, this person will be blessed in what he does. If you'll obey the word and not just hear it, but obey it, you'll be blessed. All throughout Scripture, blessing is attached to applying the Bible. It's all throughout. You can see it in Joshua 1, Psalms 1. It's all throughout Scripture. If you'll take in the word of God and live it out, you'll be blessed. In John 15:14, Jesus said, you are my friends if you do what I command you. How well are you absorbing the Bible into your life? Do you often really take notes on sermons, or as you're working through in a quiet time, do you chew on what you're reading? Do you absorb it? Do you let it simmer? What things are hindering you from applying his word? What's keeping you from applying his word? I'm so thankful to live in Orlando, Florida, because I love our church. I love serving here at South Orlando Baptist Church. I happen to love theme parks, so it's a great city. You know, if you love theme parks, I'm one that loves theme parks. I remember when I was in middle school, I won this trip with my middle school youth group I was in to go to Disney. I think it was a perfect attendance trip or something. Like, if you had perfect attendance, they were going to load up a bus and take you down to the Magic Kingdom, and you were going to spend 12 hours there. And so me and 20 buddies, we loaded up this bus, and we went to the Magic Kingdom, and there I am. You know, when you're in middle school, you kind of lose that Disney magic. It's just not as cool. And the first thing we did is we went to Space Mountain, and we were bored out of our minds after Space Mountain. We just didn't know. We went and did Thunder Mountain. We had fun there, but they were like, now what? And we were all sitting in this restaurant somewhere, and we were just thinking, well, what are we going to do? We've got like 8 hours left in the Magic Kingdom. What are we going to do? Well, one of my friends went to the front gate, and he picked up a map. And he brought us that map, and he laid it down on the table, and he said, look, we're going to explore every square inch of this park, and we're going to make sure we get everything in, and we're going to find stuff we've never done before and try it. And so sure enough, we began to study that map of the Magic Kingdom. We found all sorts of things we never knew were there. We had never even seen these things. There was this 3D theater we went to and had a lot of fun in. We made it to Tom Sawyer Island and did all sorts of stuff out there. I mean, it became a fun day. It became a lot of fun. If I can explain it in this way, the Christian life is like stepping into a theme park. There are a lot of exciting areas to go and explore, a lot of fun areas. It's really fun when you start to grow and walk through your faith as a Christian. You've got this area of a park called evangelism that is probably the most exciting area of the theme park of being a Christian, where you get to go into exciting situations and encounter various people and see God work through you, and it's an amazing place. There's an area of the park called missions, where you get to go and be a part of what God's doing in this big plan to reach the world, And you have memories from that area of the park that you'll never forget if you get to go into that area. There's this area of the park called discipleship. You walk into that area and you're linked up with people you've never met before. But once you get to know them, you'll never forget them. And then they will change your life. They will absolutely change your life. Friends, I'm sharing all this because the map that gets us through God's great theme park, the great adventure of his salvation, is the Word of God. We hold right here this map that as we read through his Word, it informs us of how to go into these areas and how to walk with Christ through them and then enjoy what's there and really to experience God's presence as we go through this world. Can I challenge you as a pastor? Let's study this map and let's have fun together. Let me pray. Father, I thank you that you have given us your Word. It is a law of liberty. It's something that frees us up as we study our salvation in Christ. Lord, I pray that we would grow a heart, a fertile heart, for the implanted Word to take root and to bear fruit in us and through us. Lord, I pray that everyone in this room would experience every area of this theme park of the Christian life you've created that's so fun and so exciting. And Father, as we journey together through it, that you would stir up this church, that there would be something that would happen here that would be totally of you. Lord, that we would decrease, that you would increase, and that you would bear fruit through us, that we would give all the glory and praise to you. Father, I pray for the one that's here today that doesn't know Jesus. They've never experienced that walk with you. They've never experienced the joy of Christ. I pray that you would work in their hearts, that they would see their need for Jesus today, and you would bless them, that they would be converted and saved. Father, help them today. And Lord, as we go into this time of invitation, bless our church as we move from this place. May we take your Word up even today and take it in. I ask this over us in Jesus' name. Amen.